Help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me. Some of you may know that the English occupied India until the late 1940s, and the national hymn of India is Abide with Me. And many years ago, I was there serving on a mission trip for several weeks, and I was sitting next to a missionary that had been over there for over 50 years. And we were at a big military tattoo with hundreds of instrumentalists from the various parts of the army. And they played Abide with Me. And it was beautiful. And I remember the missionary in his 70s, dear godly man who's now with the Lord, he was wiping tears from his eyes as they were playing. Probably most of the people playing it didn't believe anything about the hymn. And yet, in God's providence, there they were playing Abide with Me, hundreds of instrumentalists in this beautiful parade. The Lord is good to his people, and he abides with us. And he abides with us in his word and through his sacraments. And as we draw near to him in prayer, he's abiding with us. What a blessing to know that that is the case. The Lord is with us. He's risen. Let us now take God's word and look together at chapter 24 of Luke as we continue in our series. Luke chapter 24 and starting in verse 36. And please stand with me for the reading of God's word. If you are just joining us this morning for the first time, we are in our 107th sermon in Luke, and we are coming to the end of this marvelous gospel. And here we have Christ appearing to his disciples in the upper room. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask God's blessing to us. Our Father, we pray for your illuminating, powerful Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe, to understand. Lord, would you open our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we might rest our faith in Christ alone and live in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we come to the third resurrection scene in the Gospel of Luke. Like a three-part play, each scene builds upon the other and the intensity continues to increase with each episode. We looked at the first one 2 weeks ago, the women who prepared the spices and the ointments to embalm the body of our Lord. They did not have time to do it because the Sabbath was quickly approaching, so they waited and they woke up at early dawn. As the sun was just rising, they were going out to the tomb, and to their astonishment, the body was not there. And as they stood there, perplexed, an angel appeared to them and said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" And the angel said, didn't you listen to what he said to you? That he would suffer and die and on the third day rise. Then they ran from the tomb and they went to the disciples and told them all that they had seen and heard. And what did the disciples do? They didn't believe them. They didn't believe them. And then, in the next scene, Luke records the risen Jesus walking inconspicuously with two travelers on a 7-mile hike from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And as they were walking along, looking dejected and downcast, Jesus walks up inconspicuously. He hid his appearance from them in some mysterious way. And he says, what's wrong? And they stop with incredulity and said, don't you know what's been going on? Has your head been in the sand? We learned last week it was Jesus who actually knew everything that was going on. It was just them that didn't know what was going on. And they began to explain their version of the gospel, which didn't include a risen Savior who had died for the sins of his people. Their version of the gospel is something very different. And so Jesus then, as this inconspicuous, hidden figure, he begins to tell them about who the Messiah was and is by explaining him, exegeting him from the scriptures. And so the travelers asked Jesus to, whom they didn't know was Jesus, to come in. They wanted to hear more. Their hearts were burning within them and they wanted to spend more time with him. So they invited him into the house. And as they sat down, Jesus broke the bread and he blessed it. And then their eyes were open and they saw this is him. This is Jesus sitting in front of us. And then he vanishes. We don't know how he vanished. We don't know the details. We just know he was gone. And then what did they do? They got their Nikes back on and they ran all the way back to Jerusalem to share the news with the disciples, who we know from John 20 were behind closed doors somewhere, gathering together, huddling, fearful, full of doubt, and one can only imagine fearful for their own lives because of what had just happened to their master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, in this third resurrection scene, while the travelers from Emmaus were sharing with the 11 disciples and others who were there in that room, while they were sharing these things with the disciples, behind these doors, our risen Lord miraculously appears before them. And that's where we pick up the narrative this morning. And before we take a look, it's interesting to think about the similarities between these three scenes. Think about it. What happens in each of these three resurrection scenes? First of all, we have doubting and fearful disciples. The women are going not to see the risen Savior. They're going to embalm his dead body. They're full of sadness, full of doubt, full of fear. What's going to happen next? They're going to give him a proper burial, but they are afraid. And then we have an appearance of an angel or the appearance of Christ himself in the other scenes. And then we have the explanation. In each scene, we have in the first scene, the angel giving an explanation of what happened and saying, don't you remember what he said? And then we have Jesus himself as this hidden figure saying, don't you remember what he said? And the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then in this scene, we're going to see again that we have this recounting of what Jesus said and what Jesus fulfills. As I considered this pattern this week, beloved, because let us remember the scriptures are not written just to be information poured into our heads. They're written so that our hearts would embrace the truth of the gospel and live in it. That our only story wouldn't be our own story that we are trying to create every day, trying to be the center star of our own life movie. Everybody else are supporting actors, even God. No. Here we are meant to see ourselves in God's story, where you are not the main star, Okay? You're not the main show, but it is God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the producers, the directors, and the main characters. And oh, that we would see ourselves in God's story. As I consider this pattern going on here, the doubts, the fears, then the explanation, I could not help but think that there may be some who are fearful and doubting disciples among us. Are there fearful and struggling and doubting disciples in our midst? Some who would consider themselves followers of Christ and yet are plagued with doubts, fears, doubts as to Jesus' true nature and mission, or living in fear and trepidation as to what it would mean to actually give ourselves fully to Christ. Because as we were in those middle sections of Luke, we saw that discipleship is not just making Jesus sort of one spoke in the wheel of life. We saw that being a disciple of Christ means dying, denying self, taking up the cross, and following him. And so why are we so hesitant to say, yes, Lord, I will give myself to you, and whatever that means, even if it's life itself? You must ask, is that us? Is that you? Are you a professing Christian who is full of fear, full of doubt, unwilling to say, Lord, have your way with me. Have your way with me. Know this, if you are living with doubts and fears, the risen and compassionate Savior comes to dispel those doubts and those fears this morning. He comes to dispel those doubts and those fears. He replaces those doubts and those fears with faith and with understanding and with joy. Not the kind of joy that comes and goes in various events and possessions of life, but that lasting, deep joy that compares to no other. But we must look to him. We must, by grace, look to him this morning and embrace him. If you're taking notes today, I've divided up this text into three sections. The first one is this: the risen Savior, full of kindness and compassion, provides peace and comfort to his disciples. The risen Savior, full of kindness and compassion, provides peace and comfort to his disciples. Verses 36 through 43. And then secondly, the risen Savior, full of grace and power, illumines the minds of his disciples. The risen Savior, full of grace and power, illumines the minds of his disciples. And thirdly, the risen Savior, full of love and zeal, calls his disciples to a mission of gospel proclamation. The risen Savior, full of love and zeal, calls his disciples to a mission of gospel proclamation. But let's look at point number one. Look with me again at verses 36 and 37. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. What a glorious scene. Once again, in John chapter 20 and verse 19, we learn that the disciples were behind closed doors, afraid for their lives, probably thinking, if this is what the Jewish religious leaders did to Jesus, what are they going to do with us? But reports of Jesus' resurrection kept coming. First the women, then Simon Peter, then these two travelers, and there they are talking about these things, discussing these things, and then Jesus suddenly shows up. You know a little bit what this feels like when you're talking about someone and then they're standing right there. Hopefully you're not saying anything bad about them. They were shocked. One would understand this. They're working through it. They're talking about it. They're struggling to understand. And then there he is. And what does he say to them? Do you remember those "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets? It's nonsense. You don't know what Jesus would do. Jesus always does things that we think he wouldn't do. Here he does something that perhaps we would think, he probably wouldn't do. If it was our call, we would say something like, maybe he would rebuke his disciples for abandoning him and forsaking him in the Garden of Gethsemane, for being weak. Maybe he would rebuke them for not sticking with him and believing in his own predictions and the clear prophecies of the Old Testament. Maybe he would look at Peter and rebuke him for his three denials. What would he say to them? What would he say to his disciples who walked closely with him for 3 years, but now are behind closed doors, cowering in fear and disbelief? One might expect a rebuke, a censure, a word expressing deep disappointment in their behavior and lack of faith. But what does he say? He says, "Peace to you. Peace to you." Here we see our risen Savior, full of kindness and compassion, speaking into the doubts and the fears of his disciples. Peace to you. He provides them with peace and comfort. What a Savior. John Calvin comments on this and says, "Here we see how kindly and gently Christ bears with the weaknesses of his followers, since he does not fail to give them this new support when they are failing." Do you have weak knees? Do you have drooping hands? You feeling overwhelmed? God speaks to you and says, "Peace to you." Jesus offers peace to his disciples. And he's not referring to some kind of superficial, temporary peace that many religions sort of offer. No, he's speaking about the objective peace which he has just purchased for them with his very own blood. It's so important that we understand this peace, beloved. It's first of all an objective peace. It's an objective peace. And please get this. If you don't get anything else today, get this. We must first have peace with God to have the peace of God. We must first have peace with God if we are going to have the peace of God. The world is groping around in the darkness looking for that peace, that subjective peace. I just want to feel peace. I'm looking for that peace of conscience and that peace of soul. And they're going to possessions and houses and boats and relationships and sometimes illicit relationships and pornography and all of these things. And they're thinking, if I can just get that inner peace, that peace of conscience, to be free from the guilt and the shame and the struggle that I'm feeling every day, if I can have peace, I want to buy the latest book that's going to give me the 7 steps to peace, or to listen to the latest TV commentator who's going to counsel me and give me peace. And yet with every movement to finding peace, there is more despair that builds up, because we all know you can't find peace in those ways. And it's because we must first have peace with God, our Maker, to experience the peace of God that flows from Him. What is the objective peace with God? We need to think for a moment about this. In Romans chapter 5, it clearly states that we, in our natural condition, in our sinful condition, are enemies with God. We're not in a kind of neutral zone. You can't ride a fence with God. You're either reconciled to Him or you're not. Some people like to say, "Well, I don't have a relationship with God. I don't want a relationship with God." No, you can't not have a relationship with God. Sorry for that, English teachers. You can't not have a relationship with God. Everybody has a relationship with God. For some, it's a really bad relationship, because they are saying no to His love and mercy and authority. We all have a relationship with God. In our natural condition, though, in our sin, we are at enmity with God. There is hostility there. That's why the word reconciliation means so much to us in the Bible. Because in order to be right with God, we must be reconciled to God. And when you are reconciled to someone, you have peace with them. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, which we read earlier for our assurance of pardon, says this, Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is by being united to Christ through faith that we are reconciled to God, that there is now peace, objective peace. No longer is God my judge. He is my Father. No longer is He just God the Creator. He is Abba Father. Because Christ lived for me and obeyed the law perfectly for me, and He died on the cross for me as a perfect sinless sacrifice, and He rose again for my justification. So that when I put my faith and trust in Him, no longer do my sins condemn me and separate me from God. Now, by grace through faith in Jesus, I am forgiven of all of my sins. I am robed in Christ's very righteousness, and I am presented to God in Christ as one who now is justified. Not because I did anything to earn it, but because Christ died for me. And I am reconciled to God. No longer am I at enmity with God. No longer is there hostility. Now there is love and mercy and kindness and compassion. It's a wonderful modern Christian song that part of the chorus is, "Once your enemy, now seated at your table." I was once your enemy, and now I'm seated at your table. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 17 speak of this object of peace as well. "For Christ himself is our peace." Christ is our peace, who has made us both one, that is Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Now listen, "so making peace, he and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." The hostility between man and God is broken when we are in Christ, and the hostility between each other is broken when we are in Christ. And Paul ends by saying, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near." The objective peace of God. You must have peace with God in order to experience the peace of God. What is that peace of God? Well, it's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Galatians 5:22, "And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace," and so on. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something you can get outside of Christ. "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts," Colossians 3:15. Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And then perhaps the most wonderful, comforting verse on the peace of Christ in all of the Bible, John 14:27, where Jesus says to his anxious disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Dear Christian believer, Jesus says to you, "Let not your heart be troubled." He gives you his peace. Not just peace with God, but the peace of God. The risen Savior provides us with his peace. Many of us in this room are going through uncertain and difficult times. Probably most in this room have at one time or another faced very difficult circumstances. Uncertain about the future. How are things going to play out? The risen Christ says to you this morning from his word, peace to you. Peace to you. I believe I've mentioned it before, but I often will remember a story from my former congregation of one of our elders who had been diagnosed with prostate cancer, and he had gone several years and his numbers were fine, but then his numbers kind of bumped up a little bit and he was going to have some more tests run and his heart just filled with fear and anxiety. And he told me after the service in tears, this is a man in his 60s, a man's man, godly, godly Christian, dear friend. He tells me in tears after the service, John, when you handed me the elements of the Lord's Supper, and you said those words of institution at the table, I was overwhelmed with a sense that everything is going to be okay. That I am the Lord's. That he has purchased me with his blood. And I'm going to be okay. I had the same experience facing this kind of thing just a few years ago, as you know. And I remember moments of fear gripping my heart. But then as I came under the proclamation of the word, came to the Lord's table in fellowship with fellow believers, the Lord gave me his peace that passes all human understanding, a peace that by the world standard we shouldn't have because everything's not perfect. Everything's not Instagram, Facebook perfect, right? You may be struggling with doubts, confusion, anxiety this morning. Dear believer, Jesus doesn't come to you with a heavy hand. He doesn't come with a rebuke. He comes with a kind and a loving word, peace to you. He, a bruised reed, he will not break. Throw yourself into his arms. Abandon yourself to his care. Do not try to control your circumstances. Abandon yourself into his loving, compassionate care. And Jesus wants his disciples to know that he is not an apparition, a ghost, a figment of our imaginations. You can imagine that even when seeing him, if he were to sort of go away again, there'd be lots of wondering of whether this was even Jesus. Were people seeing things? Was this really him? And so Jesus, he condescends to their weakness, to our weakness. He says, look at my hands. You still have doubts in your heart. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. See the markings. And there were the marks bearing his love for them, for us. And then he took some fish. Kind of funny, actually. All this is happening. He's like, can I have a piece of fish? So he eats some fish, and it's again to show that he was bodily risen from the dead. We don't believe in a resurrected ghost or an apparition. We believe in a resurrected Savior, bodily, fully. And then did you notice in verse 41 that they're fearful disbelief turned into joyful disbelief. You know when something great happens and you can hardly believe it? You sort of know it's happening, but you're having a hard... This is where they went from fearful disbelief to joyful disbelief. This is amazing. He's risen from the dead. Jesus is such a kind and compassionate Savior. But we also see, secondly, the risen Savior is full of grace and power. He illumines the minds of his disciples. Do you think that Jesus wanted his disciples and all of us to understand that what he said would come to pass and what in the Old Testament was said was to point to him? It over and over again, three times in these three resurrection passages, we have this emphasis Don't you think he's pressing a point home to us that the Christian faith is about historical events that were predicted and prophesied and typified in the Old Testament and that Christ himself predicted in his public ministry? You see, Christ is, as we mentioned last week, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent from Genesis 3. He is the true Passover lamb. He's the true manna from heaven that gives life to the world. He is the true and final blood sacrifice for sinners. He is the true and final prophet and priest and king of Israel. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And all of God's promises are yes and amen in him. And because of our sinful hearts, because of our blind eyes, because of our willfulness, because of our worldliness, we oftentimes don't see it until the Lord opens our eyes. Verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Beloved, he opened their minds. There's a lot of mystery surrounding all of this. But I know something that we must consider, and that is that our God is sovereign. He does what he wills, when he wills it, and for his own glory. And he opened the eyes of the understanding of the disciples in this moment. This is the sovereign grace of God, undeserved and unmerited. Pure grace. Pure grace. Acts 16 and verse 14, we learn about Lydia. Paul was there preaching by the river, and it says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to the word. It just mentions Lydia. There were lots of people there. It mentions Lydia. I remember sitting in a jail cell in Pickens County Jail, having just gotten into a drunk driving car accident 26 years ago. And all of the doctrinal catechesis, doctrinal theological furniture was in place growing up in the church. It was all there. And it was like in a moment of despair and brokenness, thinking I had just ruined my entire life, that God turned the light on. And for the first time in my life, I didn't just believe it up here. I believed it in here. You know the old Baptist evangelist that would say, you're going to miss heaven by 18 inches. The distance between your mind and your heart. Perhaps this morning he is by grace and by his power illuminating your mind. Perhaps your heart is burning like those who are walking on the road to Emmaus. Perhaps you are finding, even today, perhaps for the very first time, perhaps in a renewal kind of way, you want to walk with Jesus. And you're tired of the treadmill of worldliness and idolatry, selfishness, people-pleasing. You're tired of it. You're tired. And Jesus looks precious. That's you. Receive him now. Turn from your sin. Receive him through repentance and faith. He loves you. Accept him fully and freely into your heart and give yourself to him fully and freely, all by grace. Finally, we see here the risen Savior, full of love and zeal, calls his disciples to a mission of gospel proclamation. Look with me at verses 46 through 49. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Here we have Luke's version of the Great Commission. You think Luke's concerned about the Great Commission? Friends, Luke wrote Acts. Luke wrote Acts. This is a two-volume work, Luke Acts. And so here he records Christ's words of commission to his disciples, to all of his disciples. And here we see various aspects. We're just going to mention these and comment briefly on. The first one we see here is the foundation of mission. Here he tells us about the foundation of mission. He says, "It is written." Did you notice that? It says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." He is once again pointing back to the Old Testament. And what is written is not just referring to his death and resurrection, but also to the mission. Back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we have this clear word that through the seed of Abraham, the nations would be blessed. In Psalm 67, it says that God blesses Israel, that all the nations would be blessed through them. In the Old Testament, all over the place, we have the mission, the missio Dei, the mission of God to expand his kingdom. We have the foundation of mission. We have the message of mission. You see the message of mission there? It's repentance and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. A lot of people are trying to tweak the gospel to become less offensive, perhaps more culturally palatable. But the gospel, if it's anything, it's a gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ that must be proclaimed. The message of the mission. We have the means of the mission. It's the preaching of the gospel. A lot of people are trying to change the mission of the church to be something other than what it's meant to be. And it's meant to be the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Go forth into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Making disciples of all nations. Acts 2, 42. The early church is committed to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. These are the means of mission and discipleship, which we must hold tightly to. What about the fuel of mission? What's fueling us? It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus commands them to wait until the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That Spirit would empower them, and it empowers us to go out and to spread the gospel. That power from on high fuels it. And finally, the motivation of mission. What's the motivation of our mission? Is it guilt? Is it guilt? No, it's love. The motivation is love. We are compelled by love for Christ, for the lost, for the church. Love compels us to go forth and to be witnesses in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, conversations at the grocery store, on airplanes, on vacations, witnesses of this risen Savior. Are you a disciple that is witnessing? Beloved, the time for fear and doubt, the time for worldliness, the time for these things is over. Let us remember that resurrection leads to mission. To be alive in Christ, the resurrected Savior, means that we are called to go out of this room and to reach people for Christ. So let us, by His grace and by His Spirit, seek the lost, to love them, to reach out with them through word and deed, the gospel. And as we approach the Lord's table this morning, let us remember those words, "Peace to you." The objective peace of God purchased by the blood of Christ, and the subjective peace we receive from Him when we are abiding in Him. And may we, with that peace, go into the world and share the good news. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this brief time in Your Word. And we ask that You would indeed grant us all that this text conveys. Your peace, Your joy, and Your Spirit to go out on mission. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.